In our look so far into Romans 8, we've seen that Paul declares in verse 1 that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That is an exemption from all wrath that is to come. He declares in verse 2 the reality of two competing, we can even call them alternate realities if we want to say it that way. There is a principle of reality called the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, and there is a parallel principle, law of sin and the death. And the point of verse 2 is that the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has effectively annulled or overruled the law of the sin and death. And then in verse 3, we looked at why the Mosaic law, and he goes back out of verse 2's use of law as a principle of reality, he goes back to law according to chapter 7. And he said that there was an impossibility for the law. And basically, that impossibility was that it couldn't handle sin. God handled it by condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus, but the law couldn't do that because it had this fundamental mismatch between the spirituality of the law and the carnality of human beings. And because of the flesh, the carnality issue, the human beings were totally incapable of being governed by law. They couldn't be regulated. The law didn't have the ability to cause them to be alive, therefore it couldn't enable them to obey the requirements of law. So God's reaction to that was simply to take on the human responsibility himself. That's the definition of grace. God takes definitive action and continues to take definitive action, and it is in the direction of taking on the human responsibility and doing effectively for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So verse 3 is a very clear contrast between the law's incapacity because of the problem of our fleshliness and God's determination to turn that whole thing around by taking action himself. I think that the whole point of verse 3 is that God took action. That's supposed to be the foundational hope. That's why in verse 24 of chapter 7, when he says, "Who shall set me free?" his response in verse 25 is, "Thanks be to God. He will set me free." And it's because he is not put off from the human incapacity. It's a problem of man's sin and all that, but he has taken it on himself, and he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of the problem that sin had introduced into the human reality, and he condemned it. He proved that a person of flesh could win against the temptations of the sin and the death. He proved it in his own experience by living as a human being in this world, completely dependent upon, submissive to, and believing in his Heavenly Father, so that not one time in all of his days and hours and minutes, not one time did he ever falter in his confidence in the Father and in the direction that he was given by him. He makes statements like, "I don't do anything except what the Father shows me," which means that he got these regular inputs from the Father, probably as a consequence of his prayer, because a lot of times his prayer life is Jesus went out into the desert to pray, as was his custom, or something along that line. So the whole point there was that Jesus took up humanity in its case and then defeated the sin. Therefore, he has condemned it. Now, the whole point of these first three verses is to establish the reality that we have a hope for a different kind and quality of life that should not be like chapter 7, where we end up as wretched people because we know what to do, but we don't do it. We know what not to do, but we do it anyway. So what we're going to do is look into verse 4 as a statement of God's objective in his labors. What's he trying to accomplish? And basically what we see in the verse, it says, "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The issue of verse 4 is that God actually did all these other things so that we could live effective, right kinds of lives. The reality of what God has done and will do for those who trust Him is a life that is genuinely a good life, a righteous, a holy life, an effective pursuit of proper objectives by proper methods, because this is the way the Spirit of God works in us when we depend on Him. The point is that God has always intended to produce in His creation men of genuinely good behavior. It's always been His intention. From the very beginning, it was His intention to create a kingdom in which everybody would be loving and believing or faithful without fail. That's always been His intention. Getting from the beginning to that is what time is all about, and all of the issues that are involved in Genesis through the book of Revelation. But when we get finally into the final state of the kingdom, there won't be anybody doing any kind of bad things at all, period, none. And that is obviously our hope, that we'll be a participant in this never doing anything bad kind of thing. But the fact is, we can actually live an effective life now. The requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. So that's where we're going. The fact is that God cares a great deal about how we behave. He is always, I mean, everywhere in the Scriptures, there is this clear-cut declaration. It shows up in His wrath against man's misbehavior. He is violently demonstrative about how much He despises bad behavior. In all of His dealings with the nations and with the nation of Israel, there was this probably significantly restrained, but nonetheless very violent reaction that shows up over and over and over. Just think of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They're standing there bad-mouthing Moses, and their families are around them, their kids are around them, and all of a sudden the earth just opens up and swallows them down into hell. Just an amazing and terrifying, violent reaction on God's part for this arrogance. So, He's always, I mean, that's on the negative side. His reaction to bad behavior is historically attested throughout all of biblical history. But also on the positive side, there are any number of encouraging statements made about people who did the right thing at the right time in the right way, and God's praise and giving them credit and building their reputation in the eyes of others as well as Himself. That's abundantly testified regarding also. It's just not as impressive as the violence. So, God is always, He's always intended to produce people of good behavior. And the comprehensive truth of this, as I've already argued, biblically, from both the violence and the blessing, but also the vast majority of human beings. The vast majority, there are a few who think that it doesn't matter how a person behaves. But those kind of people are normally totally blind, because it matters a great deal to them how they're treated by other people, which means they recognize that the way people behave is important, especially when their behavior affects me in a negative way. And yet, they may not think that it's important for them to behave, but they do expect others to treat them right. So that's why Jesus said, just do to others what you want them to do to you, and everything will be fine. But people treat others badly and then expect to be treated well, and it doesn't work. The vast majority of human beings realize that. There is a significance to personal behavior. And most of this vast majority have actually taken that realization and turned it into a theological methodology for qualifying before God for some kind of participation in His future plans. They turned the whole idea that man's behavior is critically important into a theological demand that if you want to participate in God's kingdom, you've got to behave yourself. But even those of us who realize that that's not a legitimate theological construct, that it cannot, the fact that behaving yourself cannot serve as the methodology that will work, even those of us who recognize that still recognize that there are a host of texts that urge good behavior upon us. So good behavior is a fairly big deal. Even in the New Testament letters, you get a classic like Ephesians where three chapters is doctrine and then three more chapters is now behave. So you have all this theology and then you have this practical do this and don't do that kind of instruction. And it shouldn't be divorced, but it often is. We kind of skip over the theology and go into the do this stuff or the don't do this stuff. Or we heavily invest in the theological stuff and don't worry too much about how people act. There's a blend here, but point is, verse 4 says that God did all these things that he did in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So in verse 4, Paul uses this "in order that" phrase to indicate that the no condemnation in verse 1, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus in verse 2, and the sending of the Son of God in the likeness of sinful flesh in verse 3 are all behind this whole issue of why did God do those things? Why has he declared those things? And the answer is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We're supposed to come out of no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus with a goal to not deserve it. A lot of people recognize that it's a real relief to have no condemnation, and so they feel like, well, then, if there's no condemnation, then it really doesn't matter how I behave because I won't be condemned for it. Well, that's a very twisted approach. The no condemnation is supposed to provide a motivation for us to say, okay, if there's not going to be any condemnation, then probably I ought to think about living in such a way that it wouldn't be necessary to make that promise in the first place. I shouldn't be looking for a way to bring condemnation on myself. But we worked through chapter 7. That doesn't really work well until we understand how God expects this. But the thing that's at issue, he calls it the requirement of the law. That issue of the dikaioma, the requirement, the King James, I think, says the righteousness of the law. This is the requirement. The issue here is that in chapter 7, Paul clearly declared that the function of law is revelation. It is not to regulate the flesh. It can't do that. But it is to reveal a lot of true information about God, his creation, and his creatures. And that revelation is supposed to be a foundation for understanding so that people can learn the truth about God. They can learn about his creation so that they can know what he's like and then might realize that because what he's like affects his creation, his creatures then have certain standards that need to be in place. And the problem, of course, is that since Genesis 3, the standards couldn't be in place. The flesh had been so corrupted that there was no hope that they would ever be in place as long as man was falling back on his own resources to have that happen. That's what chapter 8, verse 3 says. There was this hopelessness about men behaving themselves. It was going to be hopeless unless God did something himself. And that's what verse 3 says he did. So, the whole idea here is that men realize that the character of God sets a standard for any kind of long-term participation in his creation. There is in that a built-in sense of necessity. All revelation of God implies necessity without dispute. I mean, if we know that God is like this, then anything that doesn't demonstrate that likeness, any violation of that likeness is automatically out of line. We all know that. So that necessity creates the recognition that this is wrong, and that's where condemnation comes from, is this all this wrong. So there's this built-in sense of necessity, even though the law is for revelational purposes, can't regulate, even though there's this sense of necessity that's upon us. And that whole sense of necessity is, I think, in this word, translated requirement. The King James translators actually translate this word in one place, the justification. So the whole idea here is that there's a righteous standards, these righteous standards. This word is used, I don't know, 10 times or so in the New Testament, and 5 of them are here in Romans, or something like that. There may be more. I don't have it here in my notes, so I'm calling on my memory, which is notoriously. But anyway, when he says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, he is saying, in order that the standards that are established by the revelation that the law gives about God and his creation, all of those imply a certain necessity, and that certain necessity is to be fulfilled in us. That whole idea is the law reveals what ought to be, it reveals what ought not to be, and it's the basis for all clear thinking about what the character of God imposes on his creation in terms of ought and ought not, so that it forms the bottom line for all judgment. For example, in one place, I think it's in Romans 9, Paul putting the question in the antagonist's mouth after having declared that God's in control and things work the way he says they are, he raised this question, maybe it's not in chapter 9, might be in somewhere else, but anyway, he says, is there unrighteousness with God? And then his answer is, how can there be and still have this thing called judgment? You can't have judgment if there's no standard, no righteous standard for it. So the whole necessity thing here is that all of our thinking about the character of God has an automatic imposition of certain bottom line things. This is right and this is wrong, and judgment says, this is right and this is wrong, because this is what comes off of the character of God. So in all of Paul's methodology focus here in chapters 6, 7, and 8 in Romans, there's one underlying current. God wants men to live his life, his way, simply because it's the only life and the only way. There are a lot of people who kind of have it in their minds that God is free to be arbitrary. And because he's free to be arbitrary, he can simply demand that people do this and not do that, as if it's just an arbitrary thing. And that makes God kind of a negative character, in that he can command you to not do stuff simply because he doesn't want you to be happy. He's just being arbitrary. He knows this would make me happy, so he forbids me to do it. Or he knows that would make me unhappy, so he demands that I do it. And this whole idea that there is any possibility that there's any kind of arbitrariness in God is absolutely false. There are some who say, well, he didn't have to put the tree in the garden. That was just an arbitrary act. That's not true. It wasn't an arbitrary act. It was an essential act. The whole issue of creating created beings that can think and reason and work and do is they've got to get past the danger point. The angelic creation, he created, I don't know how many gazillion angels. There's numbers upon numbers. But he created them as creatures, thinking, functioning creatures. And he set this one angel above all of them as their basic, you know, top angel. And that top angel decided, because it is a danger point to have a certain amount of high-powered capability and understanding with limited knowledge, is always this possibility that some errant aberration of thought will come into the picture and be appealing. And that's what happened with Lucifer. He began to think of God in terms of what God had and what he didn't have as a consequence, and therefore he wanted to become God, take his place. Well, that's the danger of creating thinking, rational creatures. If you can't impart to them omniscience and omni-wisdom, they've got to grow through that. They've got to grow to it and through it. 2/3 of the angels did that. They were successful. I mean, we look at Lucifer's deception of the angels as some kind of success. Well, it's only 1/3. 2/3 of the angels said, "You're an idiot," and wouldn't follow him. But when he came into the garden, he came to a subset of creatures that are lower than angels. Jesus was made for a short time lower than the angels. And so he came in with a huge advantage against Adam and Eve. And he was able to bring them to this point, this very dangerous point. Adam could have rejected him. He had every reasonable reason to do so. But because the seducer deceived Eve and got her into the process before Adam, things went south pretty fast. But the scriptures say Adam was not deceived. He did this deliberately. Well, that's the danger. And after the fact, human beings no longer start at the Genesis 1 and 2 level. They're not created and born into this world with this Genesis 1 and 2 natural neutrality, if we can call it that. And so therefore, they just have to kind of grow through the danger point and then go on. That's not it. We're born way below the mark, and we have no possibility of ever. I mean, we're sucked into the mess before we can even breathe. So that's the danger thing. And so God had to set this tree thing up because his whole goal was to create a kingdom of living, thinking creatures who would voluntarily and always do everything that was right and loving and true without hesitation or contradiction. In order to do that, you've got to have enough wisdom, and you have to get your wisdom by going through. So, even people who think that it was arbitrary of God to put the tree in the garden are just wrong. And that arbitrary notion is what creates a theology of rebellion against God. That's part of satanic thing. Anything that makes you distrust or dislike God, is of its origins are in Lucifer's deception. Therefore, you have this issue in verse 4, where in all of this methodology focus, there is only one kind of life available, and that's God's life. And there's only one way for it to be effectively pursued, and that's his way. So it's his life and his way, but it's not selfishly his life and his way. He wants men to live his life his way because that's the only life and way there is. If they don't go that way, they will go into the death. And that's exactly what did happen. So, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is Paul's attempt to get us to live beyond this point where we distrust God and qualify our allegiance to him. Now, there is, in verse 4, a couple of qualifiers. The requirement, the necessity of the law is to be fulfilled in a certain group of people. But they're clearly defined people. They are who walk not according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. And that means that anybody who walks according to the flesh will never fulfill God's intention. Their fleshliness is rooted in a false value system, a false agape. It's rooted in a false belief system. And therefore, because it is, and we'll get into that in verse 5 and following in the weeks to come, the point is that it is impossible for them to fulfill God's intention that people do and live properly because they're not trying to live and do properly. They have a value system that forces its values upon all of their behavior, and their belief system is simply a way to try to accomplish that objective. And since the objective is totally messed up, then all of the methodological approaches are going to be equally messed up. And given all that, there's no possibility that a person walking according to the flesh will ever fulfill this intention. But there is another group in there, and that's the ones who walk according to the Spirit. And that group can live in such a way that the law has no problem with them. It doesn't condemn them for their behavior because their behavior is not bad. And it's involved in an issue that is used in verse 4, in the middle of the verse, called walking. The walk according to the flesh or the walk according to the Spirit is a walk. And I think the issue there is rooted in verse 5, where he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit the things of the Spirit. The translation of the word are is a participle for the verb of being. It means this is the way you are. There are people who are according to the flesh. That is their status. That is their being. And then there are people who are according to the Spirit. And that is their status and their being. And the outcome of that state is automatic. If you are according to the flesh, you will set your mind on the things of the flesh. If you are according to the Spirit, you will think in the way that the Spirit would guide you into thinking. So there is this grammatical focus in verse 5 on being who you are. And he goes on in the text by saying in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, he's going to stay on this who you are thing. But you have to keep in mind that chapter 7 introduced a multiplicity of who I ams. I do this, I do that, I do this other thing. And if I do this, then it's not really I that does it, and so on. So you have to keep in mind that in chapter 7, Paul introduced these several state of being me things, and they're typically units of combination of something. If I and Jesus are united together, then the I that is me and Jesus can be attributed to having done some things. But in that union, Jesus is the husband and I am the wife, and therefore the fruit of that is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus, and the production will be the fruit of the Spirit manifest. If it's I and the old man, and they're united together, then what's going to happen is automatically set up. That's just the way he talks about it. And he talks about it with this confusion about, I say this, and I do this, and I didn't want to do that, and I didn't, you know. And you just kind of get lost in that unless you pay some careful attention, and that's what we tried to do in chapter 7. So when we talk about verse 5 where it says you are a certain way, he's talking about an essential you. And you have to keep in mind what he taught in chapter 6 and 7. There is an essential you that is a unit with you and Jesus, and you are baptized together in him, and you have your identity in that union. And so anything that comes out of your body that's not a reflection of that identity is simply an aberration caused by several factors. Chapter 7, the deception about the function of law, the whole issue of whether you believe or you don't believe certain things. There are many issues involved there, but when he talks about the requirement, the necessity of law being fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit, he is simply saying that the Spirit of the life, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, is a sufficiently powerful presence, the Spirit of God, and he can produce a life that is real. It's not contradictory to the righteousness of the law. It's not subject to judgment by law, because the law has nothing to say bad about any other fruit of the Spirit. So there is this that we have to realize is going on in verse 4. But it's God's intention to give us his Spirit so that the life can be realized. Now, when he says in verse 5 that those who are set their minds on, he's talking about the way you think. And this issue of being a certain way has to do with the way you think after the fact. Since you are this way, this is the way you think. And the things that you do then are the consequences of the way you think. So you are, you think, and you do. Now, those whose essence, according to verse 4, that are of the flesh, that you can't walk that way if you expect to fulfill the requirement of the law. Those whose essence, according to verse 5, is flesh, then they simply act like who they are. Now, the problem with that, of course, is, well, before I talk about the problem of that, let me just say the alternative. Those whose essence is, according to the standard Spirit, those who are, according to the Spirit, they simply act like that's who they are. But there is a problem. Because all of this is rooted in being minded a certain way. Paul uses that word in Romans 12:3, the people who set their minds. He said in Romans 12:3, be careful how you think about yourself. He immediately said, the way you think about yourself in relation to others is going to have repercussions in the way you act toward them, and so forth. So the way you think is a crucial thing. The problem is that those who are according to the flesh have a tremendous facility in creating false appearances. They can create an image of someone who's spiritual. They can act like a born-again Christian ought to act. They can act like that on the overt visible level. They can be so good at it that they can deceive all manner of people. We constantly refer to the angel of the church of Sardis, who was the head doctrinal promoter of the church. And Jesus said, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. He'd fooled everybody except Jesus. So that creates a problem, because those who are according to the flesh don't always look like they're acting according to the flesh. They put on a front. Now, it's harder for them to do that in 24/7 relationships. In other words, hypocrites seldom are able to get away with it in the home. I mean, wives and kids notice when daddy says one thing and does another. But get out of the home, and daddy can act a certain way, and people at work and wherever he moves and travels, whatever, they see him as according to what they're seeing him doing. And if what they're seeing him doing looks good, then they will make certain assumptions about who he really is. And that's why you have these news stories where some guy goes off and does some horrible thing, and they go talk to all the neighbors. The neighbors say, oh, he's a great guy, he's a great neighbor, he's a good daddy. He was, yeah, 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 yeah. But his real essence showed up, shocked them all. Well, that's a problem. And there's also a problem in the fact that those who are according to the Spirit still have a capacity to relate to the old man through the deception of law, and therefore they can act out of character too. Only their acting out of character is they do obviously wrong things. And it's out of character, because that's not who they really are. That's not their essential identity. And that's the confusion of the present. God's goal in Romans 8 in telling us that he's done these things for us so that we can fulfill the requirement of the law by walking by the Spirit, his purpose in telling us that is not that we should expect to live perfectly from here on out. But he is telling us that if we will consistently trust in the provision he's made by the Spirit, so that the law of the Spirit of the life will effectively work in us, we will notice an amazing transformation in the way we think and function over time, because the whole issue of trust is a growth issue. So Paul's solution is to call it a walk. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor of the way you live. Those who walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh are living a life that's according to those things. But the metaphor serves us, I think, in terms of forcing us to consider what walking is like. Because there are, basically, a very easy metaphor. What do you have to do to walk? Well, you have to put one foot forward, and then you have to stop that foot and move the other one forward. And then you stop that foot and move the other one forward. And you just repeat this over and over and over and over. And eventually you'll get from the couch to the table. Just repeat the steps. Well, in doing that, I think that Paul is compelling us to go back to the fundamental issues of step taking. And we all are aware that there are two basic issues. They're called love and faith. Deciding what's valuable is taking a step. Deciding how to pursue that by believing a certain thing is taking another step. So you decide what's valuable, and then you act on some premise of truth that will enable you to pursue that. And then that takes you there, and then you're faced with another value issue, and you make that decision, and then you're faced with another faith decision you make. And so you constantly are forced to deal with what's valuable here, what's true is here. And since we don't have omniscience as created beings and still in a fallen world, we struggle with what's valuable and what's true on any given moment, at any given time, in any given circumstance. What's valuable and what's true? And we wrestle with these things. But that wrestling is all about the reality. I need to know what's valuable. I need to know what's true. So Paul is, in a sense, saying, walking according to the standard of spirit is learning how to decide whether this is valuable, whether this is true. And Hebrews 5 says that you only get that ability by going through the process. You learn discernment by the things that you go through. So, given the realities that the steps are deciding what's valuable, deciding what's true, those who walk according to the standard of spirit have addressed those issues in relation to the who, that is the spirit of Jesus dwelling in us, who sets the agenda, and the how, which has to do with his word revealing the truth so that we know how to pursue what's valuable. Paul says it's possible to walk this way. You can walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. If you walk according to the flesh, you will be fulfilling God's reason for saying you're not under condemnation. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set you free. And the reason it set you free is because the law wasn't the method. It was God taking your responsibility upon himself and doing it in your place for you, requiring only afterwards that you trust him in order to have it applied to you. And so that's how you walk. You walk by the Spirit, by trusting him as the provision of God for whatever decisions and choices you have to make day by day by day. It's not an easy process, but life's not an easy process either. We have to grow through. How is that that Hebrews 5 says, who by reason of use have learned discernment or something like that? You can check it out sometime. But the whole issue here is that Paul is trying to lay a foundation for us to expect to be able to live by the Spirit. He didn't say that it would come automatically or easily, but he said it can be our experience, and it can be a majority experience in terms of our passing days and hours.